we will face the Lord. We have this hope. It is our Christian hope. When He appears, we're going to see Him. When He comes, we're going to be joined to Him. And that hope should have a purifying effect.
These days, folks use the word hope in many different ways. You've probably had a friend tell you, or maybe you've even said it to yourself, I hope my kids have happy and healthy lives. I hope my candidate wins the next election. Or I hope the weather cooperates. But what's the difference between that kind of wishful thinking and genuine biblical hope? John MacArthur is answering that in his current series on Grace to You. It's titled Transforming Hope. And today, he's going to show you what it means to abide in Christ and how doing that produces enduring hope, and that can strengthen you in your fight against sin. And now with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Here we are in 1 John, the Apostle John's first epistle, and we are looking at verses 28 at the end of chapter 2 down to verse 3 of chapter 3, a section that really belongs together. Entitling that section, The Purifying Hope, The Purifying Hope. Let me read the text for you. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not appeared as yet what we will be or shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. This is about a purifying hope. It's about the second coming, as noted in verse 28 and repeated again in verse 2. We are waiting for His coming. We are waiting for His appearing. And it is this hope that purifies. Purification, holiness, righteousness, obviously, is the expectation of our God. It is what sanctification is. It is the progressive decrease of sin and increase of holiness. What seems to be missing, however, in our popular Christian culture today is any concern for holiness, any concern for purity of life. I had a little fellowship with a wonderful gentleman, a wonderful theologian and teacher of the Word of God from the UK. The United Kingdom, and he asked me, who are the men whose lives and ministries are particularly defined by holiness? Who are the men in America? And he wasn't talking about some kind of smarmy sort of self-styled piety, but who are the men who are known for their holiness, their purity? And you know, it was a very hard question to answer. If you talk about the big picture of evangelicalism and the names of people that are widely known, I'm not sure that you can identify any of them as having particularly an identification with a call to holiness. And yet it is to that that all of us are called. There certainly are enough verses in the Bible to remind us of that. But just in case you may have let them slip from the front of your memory, let me remind you of this. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are called to offer our lives as a sacrifice without blemish and without spot, a holy sacrifice. The obligation is clear. It is repeated again and again and again. We know that the Lord desires and has called to Himself a people to be holy, a holy nation. And there are a couple of motives set forth for us in Scripture, several. One motive to be considered is the motive of fear. The motive of fear. In 1 Peter 1, where Peter says, be holy for I am holy. Verse 17, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. If you are calling holy God your Father, then you better conduct yourselves in fear. Fear is a legitimate motive for holiness. Fear of what? Fear of God's chastening. Fear that God will have a holy reaction to your unholy conduct. So there is that fear of God that is a motive to our holiness. Coupled with that is another motive, and it is the motive that comes through in this text, and that is hope. Fear is connected to hope. We will face the Lord. We have this hope. It is our Christian hope. When He appears, we're going to see Him. When He comes, we're going to be joined to Him. And that hope should have a purifying effect. Not only should we have a healthy fear of God's chastening in this life, but we should have a healthy respect for the limitations that our sin will put on the life to come. If you really live in the light of the return of Christ, if you really live in the light of His appearing and His coming, if you really recognize that someday you're going to face the judge and your life is going to be evaluated as to what part of it can be eternally rewarded, if you really understand that much of what your life has been made of, wood, hay, and stubble, will be consumed in a millisecond, and all that will be left will be that which had eternal value, and your eternal reward will be based only upon that. If you understand that, that ought to be a motive. You're going to live forever with the eternal reward for whatever level of holiness you were committed to in this life. The Apostle Paul reminded Timothy of that when he told him to preach the Word, and he said, here's your motive. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom. I'm telling you, Timothy, preach the Word, because you're going to stand one day before the judge, and your eternal reward is going to be predicated upon your faithful service. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul writes, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. That's part of your holiness, living in love. So that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. He says, look, you need to live a holy life so that when the Lord comes, you will stand before Him unblameable in holiness. We're all going to stand before the Lord. We're all going to be there at the judgment seat of Christ, and our lives are going to be evaluated. We're not going to pay for our sins. Jesus will have paid for them. But all the dross of our life, all of the failures and sins of our life will detract from our eternal reward. And it may well be that, as the Apostle John says later on in another epistle to come, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. It is possible that your sin not only will cause you not to earn eternal reward, but your sin will cancel out that reward which already you had earned. Living in the light of eternity is not easy in this society. Very few people, even Christian people, do that. We cling to this life with a vengeance. We do everything we can to pack this life with all the good experiences, benefits, and possessions that are conceivable. And everything is dangled in front of us to keep us so well entertained that we have little interest in what lies ahead. But living in the light of heaven is a motive for purity. Living with a realization that you're going to face the Lord and be rewarded eternally on the basis of your sanctification, your holiness, is in itself a motivation. So that our eschatology, our hope in the return of Christ, is not just something to speculate about. It has immense implications ethically and behaviorally. And so for John here, this hope is part of the moral test. How do you know when someone's a Christian? How do you know when they're saved? Well, John has been unfolding that for us all through the epistle, and will continue to do so. He cycles back through these tests. There are doctrinal tests. You have to believe the right thing about your own sinfulness. You have to believe the right thing about Jesus Christ. If you don't believe the right thing about your sin and the right thing about Christ, you're not a true Christian, no matter what you claim. There are not only doctrinal tests, there are moral tests or ethical tests, behavioral tests. Things like walking in obedience to the Word of God. Things like loving God, loving others, and not loving the world. And here's another moral test to determine whether you're a true Christian, living in the light of the return of Christ. Waiting, as Paul put it, for His Son from heaven. Are we living in that waiting expectation? That is a critical element to motivating us to holiness. I don't know about you, but I hope you're not caught up in making the most out of this life and the least out of the life to come. Because this one is a breath and it's gone. That one lasts forever. True believers, says John, believe the right thing about themselves and their sin. They believe the right thing about Christ and His salvation. True believers conduct themselves in obedience to the Word of God. True believers demonstrate love for God and for others and not for the world. And true believers live in hope and are motivated by that hope to purity. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a very familiar portion of Scripture, says that he was so concerned about this that he says, I don't care how you judge me. I don't care how other people judge me. I don't care about my own self-judgment. He says, I'm going to wait, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And I read that to remind you that God knows the heart. It isn't how many people you've won to Christ, how big your class was, how many people you witnessed to, how much money you gave. It's what was going on in your heart. In your heart. Now then, this is the purifying hope, and it unfolds for us in this text. I know that was a lengthy introduction, but I needed to set that in its place. Now I want to look at this purifying hope and just give you five perspectives on it. The first one is this, and I'm going to give you the features that define our hope. First of all, it is secured by abiding. It is secured by abiding. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. When He does appear, we want to face Him with confidence. We don't want to shrink away in shame and fear. And the way to make sure that that doesn't happen is to abide in Him. To abide in Him. Abide is an old word. It's an old English word. People don't use it much anymore. It's simply the word remain, or simpler yet, stay. Meno is the Greek verb. It means to remain, to stay. And all John is saying is stay in Him. Stay faithful. It's a favorite term for John. It's a very favorite term. And I think I can help you to understand its meaning by just reminding you of how John uses it, and he uses it a lot. The 15th chapter of the Gospel of John is notable for its uses of the verb meno, the word abide or remain. John 15:4, abide in me or remain in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine or remains in the vine, no branch is going to bear fruit if it gets cut off. So neither can you unless you remain in me. He repeats it again in verse 6. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he's thrown away as a branch dries up. They gather them, cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Again, the emphasis on remaining. Again, down in verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. What John is saying is, stay faithful to Christ. Persevere, remain. Now that is expanded greatly in 1 John. Let's go back to 1 John. This has appeared and occurred already numerous times in chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he remains in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walks. If you claim to be in Christ, if you claim to be remaining in Christ, staying faithful to Christ, then you ought to walk in such a way to demonstrate that that is reality. In verse 10, the one who loves his brother remains in the light. Again, the same verb is used. Verse 14, he says, you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the Word of God remains in you. John loves this word. The Word remains in you and you remain faithful to the Word. In other words, there is a connection here that's unbroken. You remain faithful to the truth and the light remains in you. 17th verse, the world is passing away. Its lusts, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. John loves to talk about remaining. And he's dealing with an issue of people who identify with Christ and disappear, who identify with the gospel and turn against it. And what he's calling for is the real thing. Real conversion is about staying power, remaining in the truth, remaining faithful, and the truth remaining in you. In verse 19, really a key verse, they went out from us. They were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have what? Remained with us. Remaining, staying, abiding is the mark of true salvation. I know through the years this idea of abiding in Christ has been mystified to be talking about some upper-level spiritual experience. It's not that. It just means sustaining your faith in the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Verse 24, as for you, let that remain in you which you heard from the beginning, namely the gospel. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you will also remain in the Son and the Father. How do you remain in Christ? How do you remain in a relationship to God? How do you stay there? You stay there by staying committed to the truth. That's what he's saying. Committed to the teaching that you heard. You remain faithful to the truth. Let that, verse 24, remain in you, which you heard from the beginning, and you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And then down in verse 27, As for you, the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, which you receive from Him, remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you remain in Him. Don't ever believe for a moment that the matter of divine sovereign salvation does not involve the will of the one being saved, because that's not true. It does. We are called to remain faithful to the truth, faithful to the Lord of the truth, to abide, to continue. And then in verse 28, he says it again. It's how our text begins. And now, little children, remain in Him. Your hope is secured by abiding. It's secured by remaining. Now, in chapter 3, I want to go on with this because I want you to grasp this. Verse 6, no one who remains in Him sins. The idea here is no one who remains in Him has an ongoing, unbroken pattern of sin. If you're one who remains, then you will adhere to the truth and pursue holiness. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because His seed remains in him. Down in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? Because we love the brother, and that's another one of the tests. He who does not love remains in death. Down into verse 15, he uses it again. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him, staying in him. Verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God remain or stay or dwell in him? If you don't have love, it doesn't. And then down in verse 24, he who keeps his commandments remains in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he remains in us by the Spirit he's given. Oh, this word is all over the place. And that's not the end of it. Chapter 4, a few references. Verse 12, if we love one another, God remains in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we remain in Him and He in us because He's given us His Spirit. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains or stays in him. Verse 16, and we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. It's really amazing, isn't it? And you have similar indications in the second epistle of John. Verse 2, he says, the truth remains in us. Verse 9, he calls and says, anyone who goes too far and doesn't remain in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. The one who remains in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. It's about remaining. It's about staying faithful. John knows that there are people who are going to identify with the gospel. They're going to identify with Christianity. They're going to identify with the church. But they're not going to stay. And the question comes up, were they once saved and lost? What happened? How do we know who's a believer? And John says it's very simple. Eternal life remains in the person who believes the truth and remains faithful to the truth and faithful to the God and the Lord of the truth and the Spirit of the truth. It's about remaining. True Christians then are identified by abiding. And if someone doesn't, if they go out, reject, deny, they went out because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us.
You're listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his series titled Transforming Hope. John teaches each day on this broadcast. He also serves as president of the Master's University and Seminary. John, today you talked about the necessity of abiding in Christ, that is, committing to the truth of Scripture. No doubt some folks listening today aren't sure what that abiding really looks like. So how do you get started? What's a good first step for someone who wants to abide in Christ but isn't sure how or where to begin?
Well, abiding in Christ could mean a lot of things. Obviously, initially, it means sharing life with Him, being in Christ, and having Christ in you. But also to say that we abide in Christ means that we commune with Him. It isn't just that we are related to Him in salvation, but it is that we commune with Him in sanctification. And just how does a believer commune with the Lord? Well, certainly part of it is prayer. We speak to Him. But what about the other side of the relationship? How does He speak to us? There are a lot of people today who talk about listening for the voice of God and knowing how to discern when God is speaking to you. Can I simplify it for you? When God speaks to you, He speaks to you through Scripture. If you want to hear from God, study the Bible. Do you even know how to study the Bible? Do you even know how to interpret what you read? How to effectively read and comprehend the passages of the Bible? How to interpret them? How to bridge the gaps of history and culture and language? We would love to help you be able to do that. And how important is that? Because your food is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You must feed on the Word. You must know the Word, believe the Word, love the Word, proclaim the Word. Studying the Bible is your life blood. It's the air you breathe. We would love to send you a free copy of a book I've written called How to Study the Bible. That's right, a free copy of How to Study the Bible. It will train you to be able to discern the message that's in the texts of Scripture. We'll send you a copy free of charge. If you've never called or written us before, it's a Get Acquainted gift. Just ask for the book How to Study the Bible when you contact us today. Free to first-timers. And, of course, the rest of you can receive one at a very nominal cost.
This book is an especially helpful resource for a new believer or a young person with little experience in reading the Bible. Again, we'll send you a free copy of John's book, How to Study the Bible, if you're contacting us today for the first time. Just call or write or email us. Get in touch today. Email us your name and address and request that. The address here, letters@gty.org, or send a request through the mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You may also request a copy of How to Study the Bible. Again, it's yours free if it's your first time to contact us by calling our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or by going online and clicking on the broadcast tab there at the top. gty.org is the address. And as you get in touch, make sure you let us know if John's teaching is helping you better understand what Christ's return will be like, or perhaps if our recent series on finances and wealth showed you how to honor God with your money. And especially let us know if someone you know has come to faith in Christ after hearing John's teaching. Send your feedback by email to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller with a reminder to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on NRB TV. That's DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us here tomorrow as John MacArthur continues studying about transforming hope. Another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.